Good morning. It's good to be with you folk at Bethany Baptist this morning and bring greetings from my home church at Constantia. And also just to mention that when we have a prayer meeting on a Saturday morning, we pray for your church and many others that we have fellowship with as well, and also for your pastor. So we continue to remember you at this time. The Bible speaks of different kinds of faith. There is such a thing as a temporary faith. Remember when Jesus told the parable of the sower? And in that parable, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 13, he said, "Some of the seed fell on the rocky ground." And he went on to explain it, "And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away." It's not a genuine faith. It's a temporary faith. James, in chapter 2, talks about other faiths that are not genuine either. He talks of a dead faith. So he says in verse 17, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. A dead faith saves no one." He goes on in that same chapter and he talks about the faith of demons. He says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So when we talk about faith, we need to be careful what we mean by it. None of these ones that I've mentioned so far are saving faith. It's temporary faith. It's the faith of demons. It's a dead faith. So what is true saving faith? How would we define it? What are the key elements of a true saving faith? Well, I suggest to you that there are three, as theologians have studied the scripture and come up with these three. Saving faith is rational, it's emotional, and it is volitional. What do we mean by those terms? Well, we mean that it's rational, we know something. To have faith, you must know the basics of the gospel, mustn't you? You must know who Jesus is. You must know why he came, because of our fallenness, our sin, and the need of a Savior. We must know that God loved and sent his only Son. And Jesus came to pay the price, the ransom, and to free us from our sins. But saving faith is not only rational. And when I say rational, perhaps a good verse I could mention is John chapter 17, verse 8. Remember Jesus, in the upper room discourse, just before he was betrayed. And he talks to his disciples and he says, "For I have given them," he's talking to his father, he's praying, he says, "For I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." They had knowledge about the gospel, about Jesus and what he came to do. That is the first element of saving faith. It's rational. But then also, it is emotional in the sense that not only must we know what the gospel says, but we must be convicted that it is true, that this gospel is true, that Jesus Christ did come and he did do what he said he was going to do. Remember Hebrews chapter 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So a saving faith must also have this conviction of the truth of what the gospel is and of what God has said in it and what Christ has come to do. But then there's the third element of saving faith, which we could call volitional, and that is a wholehearted trust in Jesus Christ. It's a commitment You may know the gospel, you may believe that it is true, but the final and crucial element is that you must trust yourself completely to your Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible uses many terms to describe this. One of them is receiving Him. John says in his gospel, "For to all who received Him, to believe, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God." Jesus says, "Whoever comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out." It's a coming to Christ. It's a whole soul movement of coming to Jesus Christ. And we see many examples in Scripture of that as well. Now, this is the most important element, but it is built on the other two elements, the rational and the emotional elements of faith. Now, I want you to turn to John chapter 12. That is by way of introduction. And I want you, as I read this passage before you, and we're going to read from John 12, verse 36b, the second part of verse 36. As I read this passage, and I'm going to focus mostly on verse 42 and verse 43, I want you to ask yourself, what kind of faith did these Jews have in verse 42 and 43? That's the question, having given you a bit of the background, okay, of the kinds of faith that they are, or the elements of faith. Okay, verse 36b, when Jesus had said these things, He departed and hid Himself from them. Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So my first point is, what kind of faith did these Jews have in verse 42? Now, these Jews, these authorities, they were not the Pharisees. Some of them were in a leadership position. We'll see some of that a bit later. And the Pharisees were very antagonistic to Jesus. Remember, he's exposed their hypocrisy. And a couple of times he called them hypocrites. And he showed up their hypocrisy so clearly. But these Jews were not like that. They did not reject Jesus. They were not hostile to Jesus. In fact, many of them were convinced that he was the promised Messiah, that he was the one to come. So they had a rational faith, and they were convinced of it. They had an emotional faith as well. They were convicted of the truth of Jesus Christ. But that is where it stopped. They didn't take the crucial third step of faith, the volitional, the one of complete trust in Jesus alone as the Messiah and as the Savior. There was not that final element of commitment in faith. Perhaps we can illustrate this with an example that we see often, bungee jumping. Have you been bungee jumping? Any of you been bungee jumping? Many of you shaking your heads. Perhaps some of you have. Well, if you decide you're going to go bungee jumping, hey, you're going to celebrate the Christmas holiday, you're going to go bungee jumping. So what do? You're a careful person, so you study up and you read all about it. Are these elastics, these stretchy ropes, are they strong enough? Are they going to hold my weight? Are they going to extend enough and then pull me back again, not too much that I hit the bottom? How do they attach these elastics, these stretch ropes to my feet and my ankles? How's it attached to the platform from which I will jump? You do all your research, so your faith in bungee jumping is rational. You understand it. You understand all what you've been studying. And then you say to yourself, well, actually, I'm convinced that this will work. It'll hold me. So your faith moves then in bungee jumping from the rational to the second one, which is the emotional. You are convicted that it'll hold you. But then the great day comes, isn't it? And then you go and stand on that bridge and you look down on the platform. They wire you up. They put all the ropes on you. You check everything. It looks good. And then you look down and 100 meters down, 150, whatever it is. What do you do? Are you going to jump or not? Now that's where these people were, by way of analogy, in verse 42. They wouldn't jump. Their faith stopped short of wholehearted trust in Christ. And of course, the moment you do jump, you've shown that your faith has moved from the rational and the emotional to the volitional. You have true faith in Christ. But that's where it stopped. That's where they wouldn't go any further. But that leads me to the second point. What was the defect of their faith? Yes, they didn't have a volitional faith, a full trust. But why not? Well, look at verse 42b. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. They refused to confess that Jesus was Lord, so they wanted to remain hidden. They wanted to remain secret. They wanted to be covert disciples, undercover disciples. Now, the Bible talks about confession of faith, and it links it with salvation. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. I want to read you a few passages. Romans 10, verse 9, Paul is speaking about faith, about true faith, and he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. There's the link between heart belief and mouth confession. Do you see that? And then he goes on in verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So God has put these two things together. Heart belief and mouth confession. A true volitional faith. Now this is what baptismal candidates confess when they've been baptized. Those of you who've been baptized, do you remember that day? Do you remember when you went through the waters of baptism? Do you remember standing up before a congregation, maybe like this one, maybe a bit smaller, maybe bigger, and do you remember saying and confessing your faith to the whole congregation? You say, I'm a Christian. I've died with Christ as I go into the waters of baptism. I've risen to newness of life. I confess that Jesus is my Savior, and I forsake all others to follow him. Do you remember that glorious day when you were baptized and you professed your faith? And that's what we're talking about here. And then Jesus goes on to say something very startling and shocking about this matter of confession. Mark 10, verse 32. Jesus says, and by the way, when he uses the word acknowledge in the ESV, it's the same Greek word for confess that is in John 12 and is in Romans as well. Jesus said, everyone who acknowledges me before men, or confesses me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Isn't that startling words? Those who are going to deny Christ will be denied by Him before His Father in heaven. That should give us all a big wake-up call as to whether our faith is genuine or not. It is true faith or not, isn't it? Now, let's drill down a bit more into this text. Why did the Jews not confess Jesus? They were afraid of the Pharisees. And why were they afraid of the Pharisees? Because the Pharisees could throw them out of the synagogue. We need to understand that in those days and in that culture among the Jews, being a member of the synagogue and being able to meet together was so important. There you used to go every Sabbath day. They'd read the Torah. They would explain it. You would meet with others. You were part of that community. You were accepted by that community if you were a member of that synagogue and were allowed in by the Pharisees, the gatekeepers. So to be excluded from the synagogue was a disaster for the Jews. It is a terrible situation to be in. And they feared that. That was just a little bit better than being a leper, being ostracized and thrown out of the community. Now, it's very interesting that a few chapters earlier, and I want you to turn to John chapter 9, we read of this. We read how people feared the Pharisees because they had the power to excommunicate them from the synagogue, to throw them out. And remember, Jesus healed that blind beggar. And he did it on the Sabbath day. And when he had healed the man in John chapter 9, he said to him, pick up your bed and go home. And of course the Pharisees, they loved adding all man-made laws to the fourth commandment. So they said, no, it's not permissible to carry your bed on a Sabbath day. And that stirred up a big controversy. So what happened? This man who was born blind, Jesus healed him. And they brought him to the Pharisees and they questioned him and he said, yes, it's me. I was born blind. I can see. And then they didn't believe him. So what did they do? They called his parents to see if they would corroborate his testimony. Look at verse 20 of John 9. His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. That was the rule. It's like church discipline, excommunication, and thrown out. Now, They didn't want to get involved. They backed off. They said, ask him. They passed the buck, okay? Now look what this blind man who'd been born. And suddenly, his faith through this whole event had become real and genuine. Look at verse 30 of John chapter 9. Let's just read a few verses there. The man answered, why is it an amazing thing? Now he's speaking to the Pharisees, these powerful people. You do not know where he comes from, that is Jesus, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Do you see how he confronts the Pharisees? This beggar, this ignorant beggar, because of his confessing faith. How did they respond? They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. He confessed his faith. He stood up. to the authorities because of his faith in Christ. So, this is where these people were in John chapter 12, verse 42. They wouldn't do what this blind man did. But why? Why was this so important to them? Why this fear of the Pharisees that controlled them and being unwilling to be cast out of the synagogue? Now, it is true, all of us, God has made us that way. We like to be affirmed, don't we? We like people to accept us. We like people to praise us. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. We don't want to be unpopular. We don't want to be the odd man or odd girl out in the crowd. But when that becomes more important than your allegiance to Jesus Christ, you've crossed over a line. And that is the danger that we've got to watch. So why was this so difficult for them? Well, our text tells us in verse 42. Verse 43, actually. Why is it that this was so important? Here is the ultimate reason. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now that word glory can be translated praise. The King James Version uses the word praise and the NIV as well. For they loved the praise that comes from man more than the praise that comes from God. And that's the point that John is making. You can look the part. You can have a rational and an emotional faith. But what is going to determine whether you have a volitional faith, a faith that is committed to Christ, that will be prepared to confess Jesus Christ? Well, it's this. What do you value more? The acceptance and the praise of your friends and your family and your social community? Or the praises of God and the acceptance of God? That is the ultimate choice, isn't it? What drives you? What is motivating you? In what you do, in what you think, in your confession, in your what all you do, what is driving you? Is it the acceptance of men and the praises of men, or is it the acceptance and praise of God? That's the watershed that we have to face if we are going to be true disciples of Jesus Christ. Just like the bungee jumper, he has to jump and overcome that fear. So, that was their defect, that their faith wasn't genuine. Now, it's very interesting that Jesus says something very similar in John chapter 5, verse 43. Back a bit further in John 5, he says this, "I come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If anyone comes in his own name, you will receive him." How many false prophets do we see today and people coming in their own name? Then he says in verse 44, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" He's asking a rhetorical question. He says it, I'll use the word praise this time. How can you believe when you receive praise from one another and do not seek the praise that comes from the only God? And the answer is no, you can't have a true saving faith that is volition. And you see, that's what Jesus was pointing out to the Pharisees, their hypocrisy. They were not saved although they were so religious. And so can we be so religious, and we can look the part, but are we seeking the acceptance and the praise of God above that of others? That is the crucial thing. Now, I'm sure some of you are saying, but wait a minute, preacher. The Bible talks about secret disciples, does it not? How do we make sense of that? That's my third point this morning. How then do we understand the secret disciples in the New Testament? Turn to John chapter 19. Indeed, we read of a secret disciple or two in this passage, John chapter 19, verse 38. You remember Joseph of Arimathea? He was part of the council as well, in which sat the Pharisees, these hypocrites. Okay? So, after these things, now what things? Let's put it into context. Jesus had been betrayed. He had been scourged, he had been handed over and condemned and put on the cross. And he died on that cross. And Joseph of Arimathea saw that he was dead. Now, he's a secret disciple. He hasn't nailed his colors to the mask. He hasn't confessed his faith. Neither has Nicodemus, by the way. Remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3? He came to Jesus at night, this clandestine disciple. He comes under the cover of darkness so that his fellow leaders and the Pharisees can't recognize him or he won't be found out. And he has that discussion with Jesus, remember? And Jesus says, you must be born again. You must have a new heart to exercise true saving faith. Now, let's read this passage. After these things, when Jesus is dead and he's hanging on the cross, he's breathed his last, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Where was his body? It was in a public place. And the leaders of the Jews and the Pharisees were there. They were watching. They were wanting to see. And remember, they even mocked Jesus and said, "Oh, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe you." So they were watching. And they were probably watching too to prevent these disciples from coming and stealing him away. But now, surprise, surprise, look, another member of the council who they never knew held these views, this faith, here's Joseph. Walking across to the cross. And not only Joseph, but Nicodemus as well. So what does the text say? He asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Verse 39. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. What were they doing? They were stating to the world that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ. And they confessed by their actions that they were true disciples of Jesus Christ. What changed in the heart of Nicodemus and Joseph? What changed? Well, Mark gives us a little insight in Mark chapter 15, verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was himself looking for the kingdom of God. What does it say? He took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Up until this stage, he was cowardly. he would not confess his faith. But now, when he saw how Christ had died, when he saw what happened, suddenly the penny of faith dropped in his heart. And he came to a volitional faith, a commitment to Christ. And the same thing happened with Nicodemus. Suddenly, they put aside their clandestine discipleship and they came forward and they owned Jesus Christ. And that humiliation of taking him down from the cross and anointing him with ointment and spices and wrapping him in those cloths. Their faith had ripened and become a genuine saving faith. So their courage overcame their fear of men. Now, we don't know what happened to them. It's quite possible they were thrown out of the Sanhedrin. It's quite possible they lost all their privileges. It's quite possible that they were ostracized. Like that man born blind, maybe the three of them became great friends. We don't know. And joined the disciples, the despised ones. Maybe they were there too when they were praying for the coming of the Spirit in Acts chapter 1 with the other 120 disciples. Go and read that. Waiting for the blessing of Pentecost. But whatever happened to them, we can be sure that they rejoiced. They had counted the cost and were willing to stand for Jesus Christ. They made their profession. Now, where do you stand? Have you loved the praise and acceptance of people more than God? And I think back over my own spiritual pilgrimage over the years, there was a time too when I would not confess Christ. I was like that. And maybe you were like that. Or maybe you still are like that. You haven't come out and confessed Christ in the face perhaps of opposition and difficulty from family members and your social circle or whatever. You haven't taken that opportunity when it comes your way to confess Jesus Christ. What is stopping you? Is it the fear of men? Now, you say, well, but I'm a shy person. I'm not an outgoing person. I find it difficult to speak. I'm not a Ray Comfort that can go up to people and confront them about the gospel or go and share the gospel on the beach with others, etc. No, a confession of faith may be something just so simple as this. Maybe you are at work or with neighbors and you're having coffee and they're talking about what they did on the weekend and one said, oh, on Sunday we did this and we went bungee jumping and we did that. And they said, what did you do? Could be simply this. Well, I go to church on Sunday to worship Jesus, my Savior. That's a confession of faith, isn't it? You see, it's a statement like that, which is in a sense a little hinge which God uses to open big doors of opportunity. Just something like that can open the way for you to share the gospel with others who maybe are indifferent or antagonistic. Now, if you persist in your secrecy, Jesus may do with you what he did with the woman in Mark chapter 5. Remember the woman who had that flow of blood for 12 years? She could not be healed. Not only did she have this medical problem, but she was impoverished. She spent all her money on doctors that couldn't make her any better. In fact, she got worse. But this woman had heard Jesus' teaching. She had heard him preaching. She had heard the gospel. Her faith was rational. She believed that he was the Savior. Her faith was emotional. She was convinced of it. And then she said to herself, you know what I'll do? under cover of the crowd, I will go and follow him as he's walking from one place to another. And what I will do, when nobody can see me, I'll stretch out my hand and I'll touch his garments and I will be healed. And I will remain a secret disciple. Well, what happened? You know the story, many of you. She did exactly that under the cover of the crowd. And she came up to Jesus, and lots of activity around him. He was going off because somebody said Jairus' daughter was just about dead. And so she reached out her hand and she touched his garment. And immediately she was healed. And Jesus stopped in the midst of this and he said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples said, "Are you crazy, Lord? And there are lots of people pressing around you." No, but power had gone out from him. He knew it. And he wasn't going to let her get away with her secrecy. And what does the text say? Mark 5:33. But the woman, and we don't even know her name, the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. In a sense, Jesus put her on the spot and she confessed her faith. Jesus wasn't angry with her. Notice how gently he dealt with her. "Daughter, your faith has made you well," or "has saved you." It could also be translated, whatever the case may be. She went home rejoicing, that woman. Like Joseph and Nicodemus went home rejoicing that night when they had buried Jesus. Because they knew their faith was genuine. As Jesus says to his disciples, don't rejoice when you can do mighty works and miracles and things. Don't rejoice over those things. This is what you rejoice in. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. That is what we rejoice in, isn't it? That Christ is our Savior. So, do you have this faith? That's the question I want to leave with you this morning. But in addition to that, are you prepared to live for the praises of God and the acceptance of God, even when it makes you unpopular, even when you are perhaps ostracized? But the people you love, perhaps, the people that you so want to accept you, there's a great divide. And that's the call of Christ on every one of us. We must commit ourselves to him. We must follow him. There's that amazing passage when Jesus was so popular and everybody was thronging to him in John chapter 6. Remember, he fed the 5,000. And they came to him in their droves. And the next day, the crowd pitched up. They wanted another free lunch. And then he started saying some hard sayings. And all of them said, "No, we don't accept this. This is not really what we want." And they left him. And we are told at the end of John chapter 6 that there were thousands of people. I mean, there were 5,000 men that were fed, so maybe there were 15 or so thousand there. At the end, there were 13 of them left. Jesus and the 12. What has happened to the kingdom of God? Has it failed? And Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Remember that? And what did Peter say? "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We are with you, Lord, through thick and thin." Yes, he denied Jesus, but he repented and he came back. And most of them suffered martyrdom for their faith. But they loved the praises of God more than the praises of men. They showed it by their confession in word and in deed. And I say to you, that is the way Christ has called us to live. And there will be times when you will need to make a confession of faith in one form or another. And may God give you the grace to do that. But more importantly, may God give us the grace today to know where we stand, whether we have this true faith. It doesn't matter how long you've been in the faith or how short. What matters is it a true faith that has commitment to Christ? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this passage of Scripture which penetrates our hearts as we've looked at it this morning. Thank you for your patience with us, like you had patience with Joseph and Nicodemus and this woman who was healed. Thank you for your tenderness that you lead us on. Oh, we do pray that none of us here would fall short of having a faith that is only rational and emotional, but not the crucial element of volitional faith and trust wholeheartedly in Christ. Oh, and help us to rejoice if we have that faith exceedingly. Turn our hearts to you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.